Gospel reading comes again from the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel, another of the parables that Jesus tells in this section of the Gospel. I begin the reading in verse 19. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' The rich man said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' Abraham said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Holy God, you reach out in love through Jesus Christ. Help us live as faithful people. You reach out in love through your Spirit to help us hear your truth. So open our hearts and our ears to that good news. Unchain us so that, in turn, we may release others from the prisons of poverty and hunger and depression. We pray in Christ's name. There are two things I want you to hold in tension about this parable. First, don't take this too seriously. By that, I mean don't use this as the definitive picture of the afterlife. The righteous feasting at a heavenly banquet while the rich are scorched in the netherworld. Whether or not you've ever read Dante's Inferno or John Milton's Paradise Lost, you've probably been influenced by them. Those two authors, not the Bible, are where we get most of our images of the flaming furnace of hell or the air-conditioned comfort of heaven. So when I say don't take this parable seriously, I mean don't assume that this is a picture of what happens 5 minutes after we draw our last breath. This is not intended to explain anything. It's an intentional caricature that paints a contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. So please, don't take this parable too seriously. Here's the second thing I want to say. Please, please, take this parable very seriously. Please take this parable seriously because it illustrates, as well as anything else in the Gospels, how easy it is to be distracted by comfort and miss what really matters. Please take this parable seriously because it's the best antidote I know to the heresy of the prosperity gospel, which suggests that wealth is a sign of God's blessing and poverty is exactly the opposite. Because some of us started out on third base and some of us started in the pit behind the dugout. Most of all, please take this parable seriously because it points a finger at the ways privilege blinds us and keeps us from seeing the world the way God intends. This story from Luke would have circulated widely during Jesus' day. Scholars say it likely comes from Egypt, where folk tales about messages from the dead were common. The rabbis tell 7 different versions in the Talmud, their commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. So it was a folk story or a morality tale that just floated around out there. 2 characters live on opposite sides of a gate. On one side is a rich man who lives a lavish life in a big house surrounded by fences and gates that let the right people in and keep the wrong people out. The rich man's wardrobe is purple, which indicates status, because the Roman government regulates who can wear that color. Jesus ends his description by letting us know that the rich man does not just attend the gala or throw a big party once a year. Rather, he feasts like there is no tomorrow every single day. On the other side of the gate is a desperately poor man named Lazarus. By the way, in all of the parables Jesus tells, Lazarus is the only character who is named. Everywhere else it is a father who had 2 sons, or a sower who went out to sow, or a traveler going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Only Lazarus is given a name. And Lazarus means God helps. But Luke's description of Lazarus doesn't look like God helps. He is emaciated, covered in sores, too weak to move. He waits every minute of every day for a crumb to fall his way from the rich man's table. The dogs come and lick his sores. It's a gruesome picture that makes us want to look away. And apparently that's what the rich man does all day, every day. He looks the other way. He ignores him. I read an article this week in which the author talked about the connections between ignorance and the verb to ignore. Ignorance always seems to be a passive condition. Oh, well, it's just ignorance. It's not my fault. But what if ignorance is not so neutral? What if ignorance is an intentional stance toward the world that filters out anything uncomfortable or inconvenient? Ignorance, in that case, consciously or unconsciously judges who or what is not worth knowing and acts accordingly. That's what the rich man has done to Lazarus. He's guilty of the sin of ignorance. He walks by Lazarus maybe several times a day and actively ignores him. It's not that the rich man wishes him harm. He probably doesn't feel anything for him at all. As far as the rich man is concerned, they live in 2 entirely different worlds with a huge divide between them. One has nothing to do with the other, and a gate serves to keep them apart. So as Jesus continues his tale, he says that both men die, but do not end up in the same place. The rich man finds himself in hell, where he is tormented. Lazarus is carried into heaven by the angels and rests in the bosom of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Yet while some things really change for that rich man post-death, others stay just the same. The rich man sees Lazarus in heaven, and what does he do? He asks Abraham to send him down so Lazarus can serve him. Just dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue. He cannot see beyond his own wants and desires. Even if, as he is roasting in the flames of hell, he cannot fathom that Lazarus is a human being. He still sees Lazarus as something less, someone less than himself. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And when Abraham won't send Lazarus to do the rich man's bidding, the rich man asks him to have Lazarus go and tell the man's brothers so they don't make the same mistake. No, Abraham says, no. No water on the tongue. No message from the dead. No special favors for you. His brothers have Moses and the prophets and all the biblical verses they could ever need telling them how to treat others. denies the rich man's request, Abraham does one more thing. He makes sure the rich man realizes that one thing he wanted has come true. The gate the rich man constructed to keep himself apart from Lazarus and others like him, that gate has now become an impassable chasm between them in death. The rich man gets just what he asked for, separation from those he thinks are not like him. This time, the separation appears to be permanent. Remember what I said to begin with. Don't take this too seriously. Parables aren't intended to provide a complete theological system or to address ultimate questions once and for all. They're meant to give us a little glimpse of the kingdom of God. So maybe this parable isn't supposed to explain how people get to heaven, but rather, maybe it invites us to consider the people around us, right here, right now, and what they can teach us about God's values. So let me tell you what struck me this week. When I read this, I saw for the first time that the rich man is just one more example of the privilege many of us take for granted. We assume the world should adjust to our needs. Some of you will remember my story about sitting with Ann McKee and opening worship at the last General Assembly. The outgoing moderators were preaching a whale of a sermon. But there were four people, two women and two men, right behind us, mumbling to one another the whole time. And Ann and I kept giving each other the side eye, like, is this irritating you as much as it is me? Occasionally, I'd glance back to them to let them know they were being rude. Things would quiet down for a moment and then start up again. Finally, I told Ann I was going to say something. I reached around and tapped the knee of one of the men and said, do you mind? We're trying to pay attention, and your conversation is really distracting. Anne looked at the two women to reinforce the point, and when she did, one of them said, he's translating, and so am I. If you want to know what white privilege looks like, that's it. An unspoken expectation that everyone else needs to accommodate me and not vice versa. White privilege assumes that my skin color is the norm, that my language is the authorized one, that my life, my way of life, is the standard against which all others should be judged. That's what's behind the rich man's request to make Lazarus his water boy. He is unable to get himself and his own privilege out of the center. In 1965, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. preached in Moncrief, North Carolina, where our youth attended a conference last June. Dr. King's sermon was entitled, The Church at the Forefront of Racial Progress. And in it, he says, the rich man went to hell not because he was rich, but because he passed by Lazarus every day and never really saw him. He goes on in that sermon to talk about humanity being woven together in a single garment of destiny, caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. And for some reason, Dr. King says, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the way God made the world. And then he finishes with that great line, we must learn to live together as brothers and sisters, or we will perish as fools. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. It is time for us predominantly white, upper middle class Americans to acknowledge that our assumed privilege is part of the problem and do something about it. We cannot ignore it any longer. You can say it's not our fault, and that may be true, but it is our responsibility. Now, I doubt that any of us think of ourselves as racist. I hope none of us is intentionally. But this stuff is so deeply ingrained, and we live in a system of white privilege that benefits us and our way of life, often to the detriment of others. And that's not okay. Now, when I say white privilege, I mean things as simple as, if I need to move, I can be pretty sure of renting or buying a house in an area I can afford and in which I want to live. I can go shopping alone most of the time without worrying about being followed or harassed. I can turn on the television and see people of my own race widely represented. I can easily buy posters or postcards or books or dolls or toys or children's magazines that feature people of my own race. I can be late to a meeting without having the lateness reflect on my race. Think about this. I can buy flesh-colored Band-Aids and have them more or less match my skin tone. Today we welcome 8 kindergartners to worship. We've said that we want them to feel wanted and to be at home here, and they are our family, and those are good and appropriate things to say to them. Let's just be sure that those promises don't stop with them. I keep wondering about those 5 siblings of the rich man. Go warn them so they can repent. Would they? Maybe that's why I've had a song running through my head all week. Unwritten was the most played song on the radio in 2006. Natasha Bedingfield won the Grammy for Best Female Pop Performance. And in the chorus, she sings, "Drench yourself in words unspoken. Live your life with arms wide open. Today is where your book begins. The rest is still unwritten." Brothers and sisters, we don't have the end to our own stories just yet. We can still learn. We can still change. And we must change before the gates become impassable. The rest is still.